We're live. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Glad you could join us today. Many of you are joining us literally or live streaming through Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So if you're there, obviously you're seeing us live right now. It will be posted on the website and the audio version. And so our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15 and Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're finishing up the Messianic Psalms on Thursday. We're finishing up the book of Galatians on Sunday morning. If you were interested in the audio versions, we have about 10 years worth of those on the website, so you can go and check those out. We have about 70 audio written studies that you can read or download there as well. And again, if you would like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can send the check to Gary Glennie, care of Portland Bible Church. Make sure you put that on the envelope, so I put it into the offering box for the men so that they can get that. And make sure the check is made out to Portland Bible Church. We appreciate that. And so the other thing that I wanted to mention, I've been mentioning, some of you have already gotten them, the two books that I have for you, Disaster by Moses Amabiko, one of the missionaries that we support, and Mark Cahill, The Watchman on the Wall. This is out of Ezekiel. And these are two excellent publications. I got a bunch of these for all of you, so give me a call or write to me, and I will be sure to send you a copy free of charge. So if you'd like to do that, certainly would be glad to send those to you. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our Bible study to avail you of the opportunity to confess your sins to the Father. The Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take a moment or two for that function in preparation for our study, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the privilege we have of being members of your royal family. The fact that we will live forever in the palace, in the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem with you, and reign for that 1,000 years and on into eternity. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the honor we have of serving you in this life to bring many souls, sons and daughters, to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege we have of studying in freedom in the United States today, even still, so that we can study your word and grow spiritually to maturity as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us this morning as we study to be edified of soul so that we might prepare to do those things day by day that are pleasing in your sight. Keeping these things in mind, we pray them all in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, let us comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Galatians 6, 16. As you can see, we're coming down the home stretch here in our study of Galatians. In our outline, we're in that almost the last section except for the closing salutation, and this particular section in verse 16, part of the new creation. We, of course, are the new creation in Jesus Christ. All things have become new. Old things will pass away in our eternal state, but even now we are new creatures, the Scripture says. And of course, previously in verse 15, we talked about the fact that the cross of Christ is the issue. So in verse 16, we're going to be talking about the cross again, according to a word called rule. We'll see what that looks like in just a moment. So this section is those who walk by this rule. So So the question is, what rule is he talking about? What has he just said? We often think of this as perhaps the golden rule, and that would be a possibility, but it's not in the context here. And so what rule is he talking about? We'll look at that in just a moment. So our verse then, of course, starts here in basically verse 15. He says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So it looks like here he's talking about the new creation, the new birth that occurs at the moment of salvation. We are a new creature in Christ. We noted many passages last time that dealt with that. We also noted the fact that we have the peace of God through the cross of Christ, and that that's the real issue here. And so we get to verse 16, and verse 16 tags on to this verse 15. And verse 15 basically says rather a new creation, which we looked at. So we're tagging on to that. And so it says here, and those who will follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon you all. And then it continues one last phrase at the end, even or also upon the Israel of God. So that's the verse that we're looking at this morning. And we start off with this conjunction, which continues the thought from the previous verse, which was the new creation. So we are a new creation, and those who follow this rule. Well, if you thought about it for a moment, you say the rule would refer back to the new creation. Well, what's the new creation? It's regeneration. It's the new birth. How does that come about? Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So basically, it's a reference back to the cross. Paul has said a number of times that he knows nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Obviously, when he speaks of the crucifixion, he means more than simply the fact that Christ died on the cross. It includes the fact that He was qualified as a sinless human being, coming from God, being God Himself, living that sinless life and going to the cross. That's why He was able to bear our sins, because He lived a sinless life. And therefore, He qualified to be the second Adam. But not only did He die for our sins, but obviously He rose from the grave. If He hadn't risen from the grave, He'd just be another guy that had died. But because He rose from the dead, the Father validated that this work satisfied Him, that is the Father. And therefore, we have everlasting life because of this. In addition, the cross would include everything that Christ possesses. So we have studied in part the positional truth doctrine. I think we have it. We mentioned it previously, and we've looked at it, and it's also on the website. So you can go to the doctrine section and pull up the doctrine of positional truth. So we died with Christ positionally. We were raised with Christ, and we are seated at the right hand of the Father positionally. All that is implied by the word, the cross. All of that is essential for us to believe in when we believe in Jesus Christ. He's not just a fellow that was a good man or even a good prophet. Because the things that he said, he claimed to be God. And that would mean that he was a liar. He couldn't be a good man or a good prophet if he was a lying prophet. In the Old Testament, the lying prophets could be stoned to death. And so, obviously, he was either God or a lunatic. And obviously, we do not believe that. So, we're coming down then to two words. One is the word follow, and the other is the word rule. So, the first two words that we'll look at, and both of them are significant. It's kind of interesting. Interesting, as we get to the end of most of the epistles, the average commentary or pastor will just say, and then he said goodbye and say hello to everybody for me and so forth, and just kind of gives a closing salutation. But here we have important things in these last few verses. The idea of following. Jesus, of course, himself told his disciples to follow him and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. When he first called the disciples, he said, follow me. So this concept of following is given to us. It's interesting. It's not the usual word. It's only found five times in the New Testament. It's the verb stoicheia. Stoicheia. You may not be familiar with the Greek, but you probably are familiar with the English word that comes from it, stoic. And the other one, of course, is stoichiometry. You may be familiar with what a stoic is, and we'll give you the definitions, because I think it serves to understand what this word means. The word stoic, as we think about it, if you say, oh, he's a real stoic, it means he doesn't have much emotion. He's just all facts, matter of facts. The word stoic in English means one submissive only to the natural laws, impassionate. In other words, now, this will date me a bit, although they are on Netflix. You remember The Dragnet. Sergeant Joe Friday, some of you remembered in reruns now. Joe Friday, that he was a stoic. I don't think Joe ever smiled that I can remember in that whole series. It was just, and his comment, when someone would give him information, he'd say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. All he wanted was the facts. He was all about the facts, and that was it. That's a stoic. In more modern times, there's a fellow, Katsumoto, and he's a detective now on Magnum PI. He was also on the show The Mentalist. And there, I don't think he ever smiled. On Magnum, he does smile occasionally. But he is the quintessential stoic. He's just all facts. You know, Magnum tries to tell him certain things. What's the bottom line? What's the issue? Let's cut to the chase here. What do you want me to do? And so it's just that the facts. So that's what this word means in English. Stoichiometry is used actually as a branch of science dealing with the application of the laws of physics and chemistry. So it's all about the law. It's all about what is right. It's all about following principle no matter what. And so, again, many people like to talk about emotion, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, but emotion must be controlled by the mentality of the soul. It's a wonderful thing to laugh and to enjoy things and to have joy in your life. But the joy should be the result of knowing the Lord and responding to things that literally and biblically give that joy. And so that doesn't make us a stoic to ignore emotion. It just means that emotion needs to be under control. Some people live by their emotions. What Paul is getting at here, not that we become a stoic, but literally that we recognize the importance of the truth of the Word of God. That's the real issue. And he follows this by the word rule. By the way, the word stoichia, and noun form of this is found in Colossians 2:8, where it speaks about the elemental principles of the world. And it says that we should adhere to Christ rather than the elemental principles of the world. In other words, don't get hung up with science and chemistry, nothing wrong with those, but they should not take first place. They should take second place to the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the first thing. Don't get hung up in philosophies and this type of chemistry, physics, what have you. Part of what he was talking about there is that people were worshiping the elements of the universe, the stars, and they were worshiping rocks, and so those would be the elemental principles. But in this case, it's kind of in a good sense. Here we are to follow, and so the word stoichia in the Greek means to hold to direct one's life, to agree with, or to follow. The idea is to follow some system of principle. And we always talk about this. In the book of Proverbs, for example, one proverb after another gives a principle. Many times just principles, principles, principles. Principles for young people to live by. Principles for all of us to live by. And the Word gives us principles to live by. And sometimes it doesn't make us feel good when we live by the principles in the Word of God. And so we don't go by feeling. We don't go by sight. We go by the Word of God. And we exercise it through faith. The other places where we find this, just to give you an example, over in Philippians chapter 3:16, just as another example where this is found. It's only found a few times. In 3:16, here it says, however, let us keep on living by the same standard to which we have attained. Now, the word standard isn't there, but it's implied in the word stoic. oh, and that is this idea of living by a standard. And as Christians, we live by a standard. What's the standard that we live by? The standard that we live by is the Word of God. Now, that's the standard. But what is the Word of God? The Word of God is the mind of Jesus Christ. So He is the standard. And so we see as we come down to the next word here, which is the rule, that's going to refer to a standard or a principle. In fact, it's interesting, the word here in the Greek is kanon. We would bring it into English literally as canon. In fact, we talk about the Bible as what? The canon of Scripture. And so it says here, follow the canon. I could leap here and say follow the canon of Scripture, but it's the idea that there's a rule, there's a principle, and the principle is what Paul's just been talking about. Well, what he's been talking about is don't get hung up in rituals like circumcision or uncircumcised. That's meaningless. It's the new creation. And how do you get the new creation? Previous verse, he said, it's the cross. Somebody says, you know, it's all about something or other, and hear this, people say, you know, it's all about selling or it's all about whatever in their particular field. But in the Bible and in Christian life, it's all about Christ. It's all about the cross. I think I've seen this on television, some of the preachers, all about Christ. There's some songs like that, but what does it mean, all about Christ? It means what He stands for. He died on the cross. He bore our sins. He set the example for us in His life and His ministry and the things that He requires of us. So follow then, follow or hold fast as a manner of the direction of one's life to this rule. All right, this word rule then, canon, it's C-A-N-O-N in English, it's K-A-N-O-N in the Greek, but basically it means a rule, a standard, a principle. So that's what we were talking about. Follow the principle. Follow the principles. He says it singularly. He doesn't say follow the principles. He says follow the principle. And so in this particular case, this is the singular. So what is he talking about? What one rule would cover all? Well, some of the commentaries, as I mentioned in the introduction, say, oh, the golden rule. That's the rule we must follow. And I couldn't argue with that because when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Oh, and the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so those are the two great commandments. So I couldn't argue that that's not the rule we're supposed to follow. But why would you love your neighbor? Why would you love the Lord? Well, because you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the immediate context is not talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. The immediate context is talking about the cross. The cross of Christ and being a new creation. Well, you can't follow the rule of being a new creation, but you certainly can follow the rule of the cross. So I submit, by the way, Kenneth Wiest in his commentary says, the rule is the cross. I have another commentary say, the rule is loving your neighbor. And of course, they don't give any reason for that other than that was the great commandment or the second great commandment that the Lord gave. But always we have to be careful to interpret the passage in light of the context. And the context here is the new creation and the cross of Christ. So I think the rule here is the cross of Christ. Somebody said, well, how is that a rule? How is the cross a rule? Well, everything that's involved in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the whole universe is surrounded or surrounds the cross. It's the focal point of all history. If people live this life apart from recognizing that Jesus was to come into human history and that He did come into human history and that He did die on the cross and that He's coming again, they came through life and they missed everything, because that's the main thing. As some have said, the main thing is the main thing, and that's the cross. If you miss the cross, you've missed it all. And there are people who die every day who never believed in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. So I submit that this word canon, the standard, the principle, if you please, sometimes it's called a sphere of influence. And so here it could be the sphere of influence because it could be the dative case will follow in that sphere of the cross. What's the sphere of the cross? It's everything about the cross of Christ. That's why we put a cross on the top of our church. church buildings many times. That's why people wear a cross around their neck. We've talked about that previously, and it's a good talking point. If you see somebody's got a cross around their neck, say, oh, you know what that means? And they'll give you some, oh, it's just a piece of jewelry. You say, well, that talks about my Savior. That's an empty cross, isn't it? Yes. Well, my Savior died on a cross, and he rose from the dead, and that's why the cross is empty. It gives you a perfect opportunity to minister to people who wear crosses. And so we put them on churches. We see some buildings that don't believe in the cross as totally efficacious for salvation. They don't put crosses on their church. And I don't say that you have to, but it's because it's minimized. You don't see it on Buddhist temples. You don't see it on mosques. You don't see it on many of the cults around the world. They just have little buildings and no cross, no mention of the work of Christ. If they do, it's secondary to the work that we do to somehow please God rather than believing in Christ. His disciples ask him one time, or some ask him, what do we have to do the works of God? What do we have to do those works? He said, this is the work of God. And he said, what? Believe on me. Believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, if you believe in me, that's the work of God. It's not something you can do. I didn't bring Christ into the world. Now, I may have in some sense caused his death because all the sins of the world were placed on him, but I didn't cause him to come. The Father sent him so that he could build that bridge between himself, God the Father, and mankind, and therefore redeem us, as we say, of the slave market of sin. So, we have this standard then, the cross, and I've added here, and all that goes with it. What goes with it? Resurrection, ascension, session. That is, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Paul could go through all of that, but he has. If you've been with us through the study of Galatians, he's repeated this over and over. He's mentioned the cross a number of times, and so here he comes down to the closing, and he says, those who follow this rule. By the way, this word follow, stoikeo, is a present tense. Keep on following. It's a continuative present. It is the iterative mood, which is a statement of fact. So we have the future. Did I say present? I'm sorry. Future tense. And so the idea here is that we continue to follow. In other words, from this day forward, we continue to follow the Lord. The active voice, of course, indicates that you must make a decision, moment by moment, to follow the rule. Following the rule, then, is the cross of Christ. Death on the cross, resurrection, ascension, and session. If you do that, if that is the focus of your Christian life, the work of Christ, and simply doing those things that please him, then it says you will have peace and mercy. They will be with you all. Now, this word peace and the word mercy, we see these over and over, sometimes in the beginning of an epistle, sometimes at the end, sometimes coupled with grace and other words. Way back a few years ago, more than I want to count now, I studied and came up with an idea called the sphere of truth. I wish I had my overhead so I could draw this out. I think we have some information on the website. We'll have to check that. I was going to have you do that, Judy, and see. But basically, you can visualize this. I don't like to use the word visualize, but in your mind, visualize a target, maybe an archery target. Most of you have seen that. You know, it usually has a bullseye and I think yellow or something, and then a red circle and kind of like target, the store. And so if you can visualize a target and the bullseye, that would be you. And outside, everywhere outside of the target is God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And God is absolute truth. So outside of the target, you have absolute truth. So in your mind, you can visualize a target. Everywhere, God outside, and he's trying to reach you, the target, and hit the target. And so God, in his infinite wisdom then, has actually developed a means to reach it. First of all, he has something called love. So we started with his truth, then we go to love, the fact that God loves his creation. Well, you know, if you make something, you say, boy, I really like this. I made this myself. Sometimes we give gifts to our parents or our spouse that we have made ourselves, and they have more meaning than simply buying something. So God loved the stuff he made. He loved the universe. He loves the human race. So he loved us, and because he loved us, he developed a plan to surround the human race. And so that plan is unfolded in the scriptures. Generally speaking, we call that grace. God in grace developed this plan. So his truth eventuated in his love, which motivated him to develop a plan. The plan of grace is what we find ourselves. And then grace had a difficulty, and so in order for grace to function, he had to exercise mercy, because there was a problem called sin that entered into the universe. It entered through the angelic creation first, through Satan, who fell, and then eventually he tempted man, and man fell. Well, apparently it was all part of God's grace plan, because he was trying to demonstrate his love, and his truth, and his plan, and his mercy through mankind. And so grace then eventually in something called mercy. So we're getting ever smaller circles, coming closer and closer to the bullseye. So mercy is what God did for us, and that's the cross. So the sphere of the mercy is the sphere of the cross, which we're talking about here. And inside of the cross are those who either accept it or reject it, and that's the bullseye. And so those who are in the center, you or I or any member of the human race, you need to accept the mercy of God that comes from the plan of God, grace, that comes from the love of God. And so we tune in at the mercy of God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we accept the mercy of God. If we reject the cross, the other side of the coin is judgment. And if we reject the cross of Christ, God has to, because of his personality, he has to judge sin. And he's judged it on the cross, and if you've rejected that, then you go on your own merits, and they are not sufficient to gain everlasting life and relationship with God. So the other side of mercy is justice. Well, the result is what? Peace. That's what the bullseye is. So when you accept Christ as Savior, you have peace in your life. We call that the doctrine of reconciliation. How? God has stepped into human history through his Son and given us the means of reconciliation between ourselves and him. So we have peace at the moment of salvation. As we grow to maturity, we have greater and greater inner peace and stability. So Paul uses these words all the time, peace and mercy. So there it is. We have peace, that's inner peace, and reconciliation, of course, for the believer, and mercy. Mercy is grace in action. The plan of God unfolds in action. The action is the cross. That's mercy. God's merciful. He could send us all to the lake of fire. We deserve it. We've sinned. Satan sinned. All of us, the whole kit and caboodle, the fallen angels, all of mankind that rejected him could go to the lake of fire, but God said, wait, I've got a plan. And that plan includes mercy. So grace eventuates in mercy. So mercy is grace in action. What's the result of that action? Peace when you accept the work of Christ. Now that's the best I can do without a picture, but if you have that picture, remember the outside of the target, that archery target, that's God everywhere. Absolute truth. Perfect perfection. And then, of course, he has the second one is love. He loves his creation. And that love generated a plan. We call it grace. And grace eventuated in mercy, which reaches down to us. And when we accept the mercy of God, we have peace. So there is a nutshell is what we have. So to me, these words are not just random. They're not just, oh, peace and mercy to you, you know, blessing and so forth. These have an entire area of understanding and theology, in my opinion, as well. And by the way, that word rule or standard, that made me think of, and I added a note down here. Remember back in the Old Testament in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, when Moses, when they were being attacked by fiery serpents and the people were dying, there was basically a plague in Israel. And so God told Moses, he said, here's the remedy. And the remedy, guess what? Was the standard. What was the standard? He was to make a pole and to make a bronze serpent and hang that, I think impale it actually, that serpent on that pole. And anyone who looked at it would be delivered, physically saved from that disease. Maybe that's a thought here today for people who are struggling with the current adversity the pole that we need to look at is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so no extra charge for that. By the way, in the New Testament, you might just go over just for a moment so I can, you know that Numbers 21 is the passage, but you can backtrack to find that. But go to John chapter 3. We've looked at this before, I know, but sometimes we have new folks that are joining us. So for those who join us, by the way, we had over 80 views the other day. That's more people than we have in a church whenever we have a building. Praise the Lord. John 3, 14 and 15. Of course, this comes right before John 3, 16. Everybody quotes John 3, 16, and there's nothing wrong. It's a great verse. But look at the verses before that. How significant in light of our passage of this standard, this rule, this canon. And so verse 14 said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. Well, there it is. By the way, it's the only place it's mentioned in the New Testament, only place it's mentioned in the Old Testament. And yet that single verse in the Old Testament and the single verse here, basically, or two verses in the New Testament, talk about the cross of Christ and the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. And so I would suggest for those people who are struggling with fear and anxiety, or maybe even the virus itself, look to Jesus Christ. Pray that you know him in a personal way. If you don't believe that he died on the cross, you can do it right now and be born again. So I thought I would bring that up here. Let's go back and pick up the verse. And those who will follow, that is, as a matter of principle, as a standard, kind of like a flag, if you will. We have the American flag, you know. We have the Christian flag in Israel. Every tribe had a standard or a flag that would be at the head of the column. People have done this for centuries, all as far back as recorded history, that they would recognize some type of a flag or standard that they would look to, that they would be the guide on for that particular nation or company or column or what have you. And our standard is the cross of Christ. That's our standard. All right. Well, going on then to the second half of the verse. That's only the first half. The second half of the verse says, and upon the Israel of God. So it says here that peace and mercy be upon you all, and upon the Israel of God. Now, we need to take a look at this Israel of God here, because this is very important. What is the Israel of God? Now, people take from this many times a wrong interpretation, and so I'm going to take this opportunity to clarify this particular thing. So it says here, upon, first of all, it simply says, peace be upon, the preposition epi means upon you all, but then it says, and upon the Israel of God. So who is the Israel of God? Now, a couple of commentaries said that the "and" here could be translated "even." That's possible. I accept that. The word "even" or "and" could be a translation for the Greek "kai," K-A-I. The "even" would mean essentially like an equal sign. In other words, when he says here, "the upon you all," that is, you are the Israel of God, and so we've become the Israel of God. Now, that's okay, except the danger there is that there are many who replace Israel with the church. And so I'm a little reluctant to say that you all, that is all of us, are just the Israel of God. I mean, we are, but that might exclude literal Israel. And so there are those in Israel, Hebrew people, who are also part of this. So, you know, whether we want to translate, again, this is a matter of translation choice. Most of the translations translated "and," some of the commentators say could be "even." And that being said, nevertheless, it's all of us. Okay, that's first of all, that we all follow the cross. Now, whether it's "and the Israel of God," or in fact, "we are the Israel of God," would simply mean that what is really the Israel of God? The Israel of God are those who believe in the Messiah. They could be Jewish, they could be Gentile. So the Israel of God is made up of believers, not just those who are genetically of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that does not mean that the church in any way has replaced Israel. The Old Testament is replete, including, of course, Ezekiel 40 through 48, speaking of a kingdom in the future where Israel will be the lead nation of the world. That's going to happen, folks. And those who reject Israel and say the church is Israel reject the Old Testament. The covenant given to Abraham was specific to the Hebrew people, those of his line, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. All three were promised to have a king, Jesus Christ, of course, and a kingdom literally on earth for the future. The book of Revelation says it's 1,000 years in duration before the eternal state. The Old Testament doesn't give a time duration for the kingdom. It just says there's one coming. And so they're going to have a land. And that land is spelled out in detail in the book of Ezekiel. And David, in resurrection body, is going to rule under the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says so in Ezekiel. You can check it out. I'm not going there right now. We've taught it before. And in resurrection body, he's going to rule that area. Some of us may be ruling. That's part of the passage of the minas those passages that deal with the talents, that deal with rewards and potential rulership in that kingdom. So David's going to rule there. So Israel has a future. Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 spells out the future clearly, particularly in Romans 11, 1, where he said, God has not forgotten Israel, has he? And then he uses his famous quote, may it never be. God has not forgotten Israel. There's always, always, always going to be a remnant. Even today, we look around the world and we say, boy, the world just seems to be going totally away from God. Sadly, our nation seems to be moving away from God and his Christ. And yet there's always a remnant. Those who are listening to this, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, you're part of the remnant today. In the future, Israel's going to have a remnant. And that remnant will repopulate, and Israel will have the land, and David will rule Hebrew people during the kingdom. It's going to be the lead nation. So, you know, Hitler tried to get rid of them. Many of the Arab terrorists have tried to get rid of them. Down through the centuries, the Jews have been attacked from every which way. You find it in the Bible under Haman in the Persian Empire. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. One attack after another from all the enemies of Israel. The Edomites, the Amorites, and the Philistines, and on and on and on, attacking Israel. But believe it or not, the Philistines are gone. The Amorites are gone. The Persians are gone. Oh, we have Iran and Iraq, but I don't think any of them are Persians over there anymore. But Israel is forever, literally forever. And so we are not saying that the church ever, ever replaces Israel. And so what is then this Israel of God? Well, the Israel of God, I wanted to look at something here. I was looking at a commentary. This commentary is by Zane Hodges with the Lord Now. And I just happened to look in his Romans, and I was looking to see what he talked about in connection here with these passages in Romans. And we're looking at the idea of Romans chapter 11, and we'll go there in just a moment. But he's saying here, we shall be making a mistake, he says, however, if we construe the statement here as if it referred to the eternal destiny of Esau and Jacob. In other words, Esau and Jacob were the sons, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, the scripture says God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And people go, oh, you know, so terrible for them. And so they're lost. They're going to be in the lake of fire. That's not what's intended. There are many descendants of Abraham who are unbelievers. There are many descendants of Isaac who are unbelievers. There are many descendants of Jacob, also known as Israel, who are unbelievers. So the Israel of God are those who believe, of the sons of Abraham. And they may not be the sons of Isaac. They may be the sons of Ishmael. but they became believers in Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And they're part of the Israel of God, even though they were not genetically of Israel. So that's what he's saying here, that this is not referring to their eternal destiny, but rather Paul was certainly not discussing whether they will be in God's eternal kingdom. Indeed, there's no real reason to believe that either of them, Esau, Jacob, or the descendants of Ishmael, any of those, he says, would not be in eternity, because they can believe in Christ. The Arab people today who have rejected Christ, if they come to faith in Christ, they become, contrary to what their principles teach them, they become the Israel of God. Isn't that amazing? The people they hate most are Israel, and yet they will be part of the Israel of God, because by faith, just as Abraham, by faith, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So all of us Gentiles, all of the Hebrew people, all of the Arab people all over the world, if they believe in the Messiah of Israel, become the people, the Israel of God. Israel, here he says, instead Paul is simply reemphasizing that God sovereignly chose the vehicle through which his purpose for Israel was to be realized. In other words, he didn't choose him for eternal salvation. He didn't choose Abraham for eternal salvation. Abraham believed by faith, and therefore he was entered in. But God knew from eternity past that he would believe because he's omniscient. He didn't cause it. But because he knew what Abraham would become, he singled him out to be the one who would be the vehicle of the covenant of God. And therefore, he recognized the vehicle, that Abraham was not saved or lost, but Abraham was going to be the choice of God to have a seed going all the way to David, and not only just a genetic seed, but those who would believe as Abraham did. By the way, we've said it many times, Abraham was saved before he got the covenant of God, before he was circumcised. We studied that right here in Galatians. So it's by faith. Abraham didn't get saved because he traveled some distance, or because he offered up Isaac, or because of the covenant. He was already saved. He did those things as a result of being saved, because he was the vehicle who would produce a seed, and that seed would eventuate into Jesus Christ, and by faith, we're entered into that same seed. That's the essence of what Paul's talking about, and that's, of course, what Zane Hodges speaks about here. The vehicle through which his purpose for Israel was to be realized. Natural physical descent is not the basis for God's sovereign choice with regard to being a vehicle. But he doesn't choose you to be saved or not saved. That's where we would differ from those who hold to a Calvinist position and say that God pre-select certain to be believers and others not to be. That's not the issue. The issue is you have been chosen. I've been chosen as a minister long before I ever believed, but he didn't cause me to believe. What if I didn't believe? Well, then the fact that God chose me to be a minister wouldn't happen. It would be one of those packages that never got open. What if Abraham had never done what God wanted him to do, even though he chose him to be that vehicle, and Abraham decided not to believe, God would have used someone else. And that's what people don't understand. He chose him knowing that he would believe, not causing him to believe, but choosing him to do a certain thing. It's like the gifts that all of us have. God has chosen us to do whatever gifts we have, but what if we never become a believer? Those gifts never get opened. It's kind of like the Christmas gift that's still sitting under the tree or sitting in the room. You've never opened it for whatever reason. You go, well, why didn't you open it? Oh, I don't know. I just didn't care. Well, that's exactly what we have. And so Abraham opened the gift. He believed. And then God said, oh, by the way, let's ratify this covenant. And so we have the Abrahamic covenant. And so Ishmael and Esau were both seed of Abraham, but neither was divinely chosen seed from which the nation itself would come. In other words, they were not chosen to be believers, but rather to be in the line of Messiah. And therefore, that's what he's talking about here. Okay, I preface that then, so that when we get to this Israel of God, we want to look at, so what is the true Israel of God? Let's see what Paul talks about in Galatians. Galatians is our passage. And so earlier in Galatians, we already studied this. So for those who are new, we go back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 in Paul's own epistle here to the Galatians. 3:7. Here he says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." Wait a minute. I'm not genetically of the sons of Abraham, and yet by faith, believing in Christ, I'm considered a son of Abraham. Not genetically, but by faith. And so Paul says it there, and of course when he talks about it here, as the Israel of God, that's exactly what's in view. Also verse 29, Galatians 3:29. Look down to the end there. "And if you belong to Christ," the assumption is you do, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What was the promise? Well, the Abrahamic covenant. He promised Israel a land. He promised Israel a people more than the sands of the seashore, more than the stars of the sky. Well, those don't pertain to us. That's genetic. But he promised a king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we belong to Christ, who is the fulfilled seed of Abraham, and therefore we're heirs according to the promise with regard to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two times already. So we know in Galatians that Paul, when he speaks about the Israel of God, is talking about the faith rather than genetic line of Abraham. And then go over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 2. We saw this previously dealing with circumcision. And here he says in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." We noted this last time. And this particular idea of dogs was basically, we talked about dogs as, you know, those that ate dead things and so forth. And basically, it's a pretty negative thing to speak about those who were under the law. I'm sure the Hebrews just really took offense. They would say, "Oh, Paul, you shouldn't, the things that you tweet," I'm joking, of course, "but the things that you say, the things that you write, they're just not appropriate for a prophet to say those things." He called the Hebrew people dogs. Well, he didn't really. He's talking about the law and those who stuck to the law of circumcision in place of the cross. That's what he's talking about. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And so we have the fact that it is by faith and worshiping in the Spirit, the true circumcision. What's the true circumcision? It's the true Israel. Well, we're going to have to probably come back in the second hour. I want to continue this, so you might open the place in your Bible before the break here to Romans 9. We've already started this with the commentary by Zane Hodges, and so we're going to pick it up in Romans 9, 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. This deals, of course, with this whole idea here of God choosing Abraham. God chose Abraham, not to believe, but he chose him to be the line through which Messiah would come. And I think he chose him because he knew he would believe. But I think Abraham still had a choice. He still could have opted out. Adam had a choice too, and he sinned. And of course, if God left it like that, the Hebrew breaks off and says, "Oh, we can't even contemplate that." But God made a way so that Abraham, through the skins of animals, could be restored to a relationship with God. But in the case of Abraham, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and so then the choice continued on for him. Well, we'll come back in the second hour, 11:15, and continue our study in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. If you're here without Christ, without hope, we want you to know once again that Jesus Christ had you in mind personally when he went to the cross and died for the sins of the whole world. My sins, your sins. You can have eternal life right where you are, right where you sit, right now in the privacy of your own heart. You can simply tell God the Father that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you thank him for dying on the cross for you, and you can thank him for giving you everlasting life. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would cause us to reflect on these things, to go back and restudy them, because some of them are a little difficult. Nevertheless, this is the Word of God that you've given us. Help us to understand it and to utilize it in our application of loving our neighbors as ourself and standing by and standing for that cross of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Well, hello there, Dorothy. Oh, well, you got your name on there.